Okay, can I ask everybody to open up their Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. As we continue our journey through the life of David, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 22. There's 23 verses, we're doing all 23 this morning. So buckle up and get ready. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, I am nothing without the anointing and the power of your Holy Spirit working through me. And Lord, we are nothing unless we have your Spirit speaking to us, communicating to us the words of life. So we ask again that, Lord, you would come and move in the midst, that you would open up your word, that you would feed us with spiritual nourishment, and that we might be encouraged and built up in our faith by virtue of the things that we look into this morning. Okay, amen. And I mustn't forget the amen. So earlier this week, Abby and I were having a conversation. I think Isaac was part of the conversation, and we were talking to him about pressure cookers, weren't we? That's the heady heights of excitement that the Hobbs household reaches. We talk about pressure cookers. Who here has a pressure cooker?
Yes.
Yes, yes, yes. See, you don't tend to see them quite with the same frequency that you used to see them. My mum's got a pressure cooker. Your mum had a pressure cooker. I remember them, you know, you put the top on, you lock them into place, and there's this weight that you go on top. Certainly my mum's was like this, and she used to cook spotted dick and steak and kidney pudding and other stuff like this in them. But I didn't really know how they worked and what they were for, because we got a slow cooker, and so quite often Abby prepares a casserole or something like that on a Sunday morning, puts it in the slow cooker, and it does what it says in the tin, it cooks it slowly. And so by the time we get back home from church, it's all ready for us to eat. But what does a pressure cooker do? Well, what it does is it cooks things quickly. And it puts it under pressure. You usually have a little kind of basin of water in there and so forth. And this little weight on top, if the pressure gets too much, it lifts up and it releases some of the pressure inside of it. So it doesn't, boom, explode, you know? So it's like a pressure relief valve. Anyway, the result is food cooked quickly, and the food is kept tender in this pressure environment. And then, do you know what? I need to put the microphone on, don't I? Let's do that. So, the reason I'm talking about this is David is in a pressure cooker at this moment in time. Ever since King Saul discovered David had been anointed as the new king, he determined he would kill this perceived threat to his reign, which made David public enemy number one, a fugitive running for his life, and the pressure was on. However, the pressure, while created by David's external circumstances, was controlled by God, who had determined to put David in this position. Now, why had God put David in a pressure cooker? Well, while David may have found God may have found in David a man after his own heart, he was not yet trained and equipped to be the servant God intended him to be. God was using the pressure of trials to train him into the man God wanted him to be. God was using the pressure of trials to train him into the man God wanted him to be. And you see, God uses circumstance to create pressure to cook or prepare his servants, to make them the people he wants them to be. You know, part of God's work of salvation is called sanctification. Who here who's heard that term, sanctification? Okay. When we are saved, we are given the righteousness of Jesus. But sanctification is the process that works into us the character of Jesus. We have the righteousness of Jesus, but sanctification is working in the character of Jesus. And sanctification is usually a slow cooker process. And as we grow in the knowledge of God and Scripture, and as we walk in obedience and faith in the Lord, in the light of Scripture, so we are gradually transformed, we're gradually slow cooked into the character of Jesus. But sometimes God puts us in a season where he wants to fast track part of that sanctification process. And so he moves us from the slow cooker into the pressure cooker. And the intent This season of pressure is designed to make us into the character of Jesus, or some aspect of our life into the character of Jesus more quickly. This is what was called by St. John of the Cross the dark night of the soul, but most people call it a wilderness experience, and that's where David is at this moment. But they didn't have pressure cookers in David's day. What they did have was crucibles, and that was a pot that was subject to intense heat so as to melt precious metals and extract impurities, which is what God's pressure cooker in our lives is designed to do. That's why in Proverbs 17, verse 3, it says in the NIV, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." Now, if I was writing the Bible and I was doing the Proverbs today, the way that I would write that is, "The slow cooker for silver and the pressure cooker for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." So David had a weakness in his character. This is what we saw last time, a weakness that I share in too, I got to admit. He looked for comfort and confirmation and encouragement from men. He leant on men instead of the Lord for support. He drew strength from men instead of God. And that is, he was looking for security in the things of the flesh instead of things of the spirit. And you know, facing the intense pressure of the king seeking his life, which made anywhere he went a potential trap, because who knows who was looking out for him, who was going to blab on him, who was going to try and arrest him, David looked for solace and security in men. Now first he ran to Samuel in Ramah, then he ran to Jonathan in Gibeah, next he ran to Ahimelech, the priest in Nob, and then he finally ran to King Achish in Gath. Now in Ramah, with Samuel, David witnessed God's divine protection, because all that approached David with evil intent became incapacitated. They were compelled to prophesy on their face before the Lord. Yet somehow David failed to put his trust in God, that God would be his refuge and protection. So David ran from Ramah to another man. He went to Gibeah, to Jonathan. And Jonathan provided special insider intelligence which revealed the true nature of the threat on David's life. Yet despite God providing David with grade A intelligence that saved his life, David continued to fail to put his trust in God and make God his refuge. And so David ran to another man. And in Nob, he ran to Ahimelech, the priest, and there Ahimelech gave him food and a weapon. And again, God provided for David food from his own table, no less, from the table of showbread, and not any sword, but the sword of Goliath, a sword that would call David's mind back to a time when God did provide for him, when God did protect him, when he secured a wonderful victory because he had his trust in the Lord. And yet, despite this reminder, David failed to put his trust in the Lord, to make God his confidence and his refuge. So David ran again to another man. And in Gath, which is Philistine territory, David sought refuge under the banner of the Philistine named Achish. Now, I've got to say, this is a really dumb move on David's part. It's like a member of the IDF running to Hamas for protection. It just doesn't make sense whatsoever. Yet finally, in Gath, David not only reached rock bottom, but David turned and put his trust in God and made God his refuge at last. And David stopped running to men and he ran to God. And Psalm 34 is a psalm that he wrote about his experiences in Gath. And in verse 4 of Psalm 34 it says, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." So there in Gath, in enemy territory, he cried out to the Lord. The Lord delivered him, and he was able to flee. That's where we were. We pick up the story in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's household heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you, till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So David escapes Achish in Gath and makes the cave of Adullam his refuge. Although in truth, David is making God his refuge at last. Hallelujah. And Psalm 57 tells us, is a psalm that David wrote about his time in the cave of Adullam. And verses 2 and 3 say this: "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up." And so you can see this pressure cooker method is working. David's character is being changed. He's no longer leaning on, looking to man, but he's relying on, leaning on, looking to God. And so what does God do? He brings his family to his side to support and encourage him. He brings a reconciliation between David and his brothers and his father. You remember that there was a bit of conflict between David and his brothers. They kind of dismissed him when he came to the battlefield when Goliath was alive. But here there seems to be a change in his brothers. They realise that David is in a tough place and they come along to support him. Proverbs 17 verse 17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." And here, recognising that David is facing adversity, his brothers come alongside him. And how encouraging that must have been for David. So the pressure cooker releases some steam and pressure. You know, for a time the circumstances seem to ease, and God gives David a breather. Praise God. But the cooking continues. And God's work in David is not done. There is more tenderizing needed. And the lid on the pressure cooker remains firmly on. And we read in verse 2 that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to David. And so he became captain over them, and there was about 400 men. See, David is not the only one whom Saul has opposed and oppressed. There are other men who have felt the harsh treatment of Saul's reign. He's becoming a very nasty ruler indeed. And so they desert King Saul and they gather to the banner of the son of Jesse. And as God brought animals to Noah, so God brings these men to David. Saul would later struggle to find David in Adullam, but these men had no problem finding him. If God wants you to find something, he will lead you there. And these men would later swell to 600 men, we're told, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 9. And it's from these men that David's mighty men would eventually arise. But before those mighty men really came to the fore, they had to be forged in the same pressure cooker of trial and affliction that David was being forged in as well. Now, it's reasonable to assume that these are not just 400 men, but no doubt they would have had wives and children to accompany them. So this is a really rising community that's happening here. But they are at the low end of society, being distressed, discontented, and in debt. Yet in David, they see a man in whom they can find hope and a new life. And here we see David foreshadowing the character of his greater son, Jesus. Because wasn't it not the lowly fisherman, the tax collector, and the prostitute who gathered to Jesus? The low end of society, being distressed, discontented, and in debt. Yet in Jesus, they see a man in whom they can find hope and a new life. And so you see the effect of the pressure cooker on David. It's working the character of Jesus into this man, equipping him to be a king that is sensitive to his people. unlike Saul, who was clearly insensitive to his people. And in verses 3 and 4, we read about David going down to Moab. And at first glance, you might think, oh no, David is slipping up again. He's going to enemies for refuge. Have you not learnt your lesson about Gath? However, this is not the case. It is the protection of his parents that he's concerned about. We read there, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here to be with you till I know what God will do for me. You see, with Saul out to get David, it's not difficult to see that Saul could get to David through his parents. So David needs to put his parents beyond the reach of the king in a place of safety so their lives are not under threat. Now why Moab? Surely they're the enemies of Israel. Can anybody think of a reason why David might think to take his parents to Moab? Think back a couple of generations of David's family line. Pardon? Ruth, absolutely. David had Moabite blood in his lineage. So David's great-grandma was Ruth. She married Boaz. They had a son called Obed. Obed had a son called Jesse. So the Moabite king was disposed towards David's family. Not only did Jesse and his wife take refuge in Moab, but David made his refuge in their stronghold there for a season as well. However, in verse 5 we read, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So now we're introduced to a new character in our story, the prophet Gad. Now there are three prophets in the life of David. You've got the prophet Samuel, the prophet Gad, and the prophet Nathan. Samuel was the prophet that was at work in David's life at the beginning of David's life, at the beginning of his calling. Gad is the prophet that's at work in the middle of David's life and calling. And the last time you see Gad is when he tells David to buy a threshing floor from a Jebusite, which is where the temple's going to be built. But then Gad overlaps with Nathan, and Nathan is the prophet to David towards the end of his life and calling. And Nathan goes on to serve King Solomon as well. And it's believed that these three prophets were the ones responsible for writing the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it would seem that this prophet either accompanied David to Moab or was moved by the Lord to go to Moab to bring the words of the Lord to David. And the Lord's instruction was simple. Depart. Go to the land of Judah. Now logically, this makes no sense whatsoever. Moab is safe. Moab is comfortable. Judah is dangerous. Saul's there. Judah is uncomfortable. Moab, Judah. And yet, where does God want David to be? God wants David to be in Judah. And there are three things happening, I believe, with this command. The first is God wants to test David. The second, God wants to stretch David. And third, God wants to use David. Test David, stretch David, use David. Now, first of all, testing David. God had dealt with David's weakness for running to men, but David now ran to God and took refuge in him. Praise God. But God needs to test this work in David's heart to guarantee its integrity. It's as if God is saying, oh, so you trusted me to protect you? Prove it to me. Go into enemy territory. Do you really trust me? You see, whenever God does a work in your heart, from time to time, he will test the integrity of that work to make sure that it is still holding fast and true. Earlier this week, I installed the bath in our bathroom. It's been a long time coming, but there it is. We've got the new bath in our bathroom. Absolutely, yes. And I've installed tons of baths, but I decided for some reason to do this bath differently. Instead of using the legs that came with it, I put it on some wood, some sleepers, to give it a different degree of stability. I've seen it done once before, but I've never done it myself. So you attach the plumbing and the waste and so forth. But you need to test the integrity of the bath, whether it is done the job properly. I was talking to Abby about it, and a great woman of faith that she is, she goes, you can go and try out the bath first. And so I tried it out, and it held water, it didn't leak, it didn't move, the base is firm and solid. So I tested the integrity of my installation. That's what God does in our lives. He tests the integrity of that which he has installed in our lives to make sure that it is continually working and performing as it should. The second thing that God is doing in David's life by telling him to go to Judah is he's stretching David. You see, once God has dealt with you in one area of your life, it doesn't stop there. But he might give you a brief respite, but the work of sanctification continues. And David is still in God's pressure cooker. There is still more work to be done. And growth in the Christian walk almost always comes as a result of you moving out of your comfort zone. Growth almost always comes as a result of God moving you out of your comfort zone. David's comfort zone was Moab. That was safe. That was comfortable. But Judah was dangerous. That was uncomfortable. But the place of growth was Judah, not Moab. And when God wants to stretch you, when God wants to bring growth in your life, he'll move you into an uncomfortable place. You'll feel a quickening. You'll be moved by God to go somewhere, to do something, to speak to somebody. And you think, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. But that's the place of growth. And God will be with you in that situation. You know, I remember the first time I did some street preaching. It was with Kent Pentecostal Church, and it was in Southend. You know Southend, don't you? And you go that long parade, and at the end, you've got that circle at the end. It was right there. And so you go along with this church. They've got all these banners about how Jesus saves and all the rest of it. And a couple of ladies, they've got guitars. We sing some songs. But they want some people to be able to share the gospel. And Pastor Anand, he said, do you want to come along? And I felt a quickening. I knew that God wanted me to go along and do this. But I was so nervous, so scared. And I'm thinking through, what do I say? How do I say it? Had a few notes, had a few thoughts. But I'm thinking, it's okay. Anand will go first, and then I'll follow and his example. And he'll be able to break up the fallow ground a bit for me. But as we're driving there, and I'm telling about this, he says, no, you're going to be the one doing the talking. It's like, what? And so there we are, we sing a few songs, and then he hands me the microphone. And it's just like, so scary. But the Lord had given me some verses, the Lord had given me some words to share, and I think I spoke twice on that first occasion. You came with us the second time to Southend, didn't you? But God moved me dramatically out of my comfort zone, what I was comfortable with. But there was a time of growth there. And that's what God will do to you. God wants to stretch David and bring further growth. So he moves David out of his comfort zone of Moab into the danger zone of the forest of Hereth in Judah. He turns up the pressure on the pressure cooker once more. And the third thing that God is doing through this is God is using David. David may be some years away from the throne, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have a ministry to serve in the interim. He's already serving as a captain of a group of malcontents, but God has a purpose both for David and his band of merry men. And we'll see this more clearly next time in chapter 23 when David saves the city of Keilah from a Philistine invasion, or raid rather. Yet to be of service, David needs to be in Judah, not Moab. He needs to be in that place so he can be of help and service to God where God wants him to be. So David has to depart Moab and come to the forest of Hereth. You see, when God has you in a pressure cooker situation, he doesn't expect you just to sit tight and wait it out. Oh, no. God has work for you while he works in you. God has work for you while he works in you. And he always has a ministry, things that he wants you to perform and do for him. Okay, so now the action moves from David to Saul. And you're going to find that this backwards and forwards between the life of David and the life of Saul continues. It's like a literary device to help us contrast these two men, to show how increasingly unsuitable Saul is as king, but how he is continually failing in the role of king. But in contrast, how David is increasingly suitable to be king. How he is continually fulfilling the roles and the functions of the king, despite not occupying that position yet. Now, we've already seen how Saul is ruling by fear of man, oppressing the people, they're fleeing from him. And in contrast, how David is operating in the fear of God, caring and providing for people, so people are fleeing to him. But the rest of the chapter will show us how Saul is failing in his relationship with the priesthood, while David is succeeding in his relationship with the priesthood. So let's read verses 6 to 8. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Now, all the while David was hiding out with a few men, he was hard to track down and find. But when he comes back into the country, when he comes to the forest of Hereth with a band of 400 men, Saul's network of informants quickly discover them and report back to the king. And Saul is quick to criticize and coerce his army into action. Now we're told now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Now this parenthesis tells us something of the manner of Saul's rule. First of all, Saul was under a tamarisk tree. Now the tamarisk tree in Gibeah was a high place. It was a place of religious significance where covenants were cut and God met with his people. But who was occupying that place? It was Saul. See, Saul was not only in a position of military and judicial and governmental rule, he now adopted the position of religious rule, reserved for priests only. So this is a picture of totalitarian control here on the part of Saul. Second, Saul had a spear in his hand. Now this serves as a scepter, showing us that he is exerting his authority, which might suggest feelings of insecurity there. But the people know that when Saul is holding his spear, invariably somebody is liable to be hurt. They've already seen him throw that spear a few times at David and at his own son. Saul is ruling, controlling, using fear. The rising outrage he's expressing in these verses I've just read to you would cause everybody around him to be anxious. They've seen this man, they've seen this mood before, we've seen what he does with that spear. And thirdly, all his servants stood around him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, calls this Saul's bloody court of inquisition. He has positioned himself above the people. He's looking down on them both physically and disdainfully. It's a picture of subjugation. In short, what these verses tell us is that Saul is a tyrant. He is a tyrant. And what do tyrants issue? Tirades. And so Saul starts, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" He's spitting teeth at the son of Jesse. And Saul is appealing to the very worst in these men, not motivating them by service to God or service to the state or service to the king. Oh, no, 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 no. He's motivating them through greed, offering them power and position and possessions. "I'll make you captains over hundreds and thousands. I'll give you vineyards. I'll give you land." You know, in the current conflict in Gaza, over 200,000 people have returned to Israel to enlist in the IDF. They're motivated by love for their people and love for their land. This is soldiering of the highest kind. Here, Saul is treating his people like mercenaries. This is soldiering of the lowest kind. Note how he is also showing favoritism to the Benjamites, his own tribe. So this partiality may bring some short-lived results, but in time it will bring long-term division in the army and in the country. He's got no vision. He's thinking short-term about the results, about what is immediately before him, what's making him angry, and he's giving favoritism to his own people to get his own results, treating people like mercenaries. And then he says, "All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as it is this day." It's all me, me, me with Saul. And he goes into a full pity mode. He has a full pity party here. Everything revolves around him. He's completely self-focused. And he accuses his people of conspiring against him. And at first, Saul was paranoid over David. But see how that paranoia has consumed him. And he can't trust anybody now. Everybody's against him. That's how he seems to be coming across. As far as he's concerned, his son has betrayed him by making a covenant with David, inciting David to rise up against him, so that David is waiting for an opportunity to take him and take the throne. Couldn't be further from the truth. But he's like a communist leader toward the end of his life. He's constantly looking over his shoulder, not trusting anyone, wondering where the final bullet will come from, fearful of assassination and power being wrenched from him. That's the mentality, the mind of this king. And you can feel the rising bile within him, the insanity that has Saul in its grip, the mad rage with which he is speaking, the fear the men have that he's about to explode and they're going to be next. That spear is going to be aiming for them. Who can calm this madman? Who can pacify this beast? Enter Doeg the Edomite. Do you remember Doeg the Edomite from last time? Verse 9 and 10. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse go to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" Doeg is what my old primary school teacher, Mr. Bagnall, would call a smelly toe rag. He is a smelly toe rag. He is scum. And a perfect example of the type of person Saul's leadership style attracts. He's a mercenary who is interested in his own advancement and what he can get out of the situation. He's willing to lie, to inform, and step on others to get ahead. Now, last time we saw that he was of the servants of Saul. He was a herdsman in charge of sheep. This time it reads here that he was over the servants of Saul. He was in charge of men. So he has risen up in position in the court and the staff of King Saul. How has he risen in position? How has he risen up? Basically by being a weasel who sucks up to God. He sees the mounting anger in the king, and if he doesn't step in fast, one or more of the army are going to fall victim to his rage. So he seizes the opportunity. And it offers some intelligence concerning David to satisfy and placate Saul. But then he offers a scapegoat in Ahimelech for Saul's anger to be focused on, to divert the wrath away from the men, thus winning him approval on the ground level with the rest of the army. Can you see what he's doing there? He's currying favour with the king and with the men by making Ahimelech a scapegoat and telling tales. He's both cunning and devious at the same time. He's the KGB officer to King Saul's communist leader. That's who he is, and it works. He calls David by the same derogatory term that Saul uses, the son of Jesse. And by reflecting the language that the king is using, Doeg positions himself as on the same side as the king. It's very clever, very manipulative in the language he's using. And then he offers Ahimelech as the true conspirator who is working against the king. Ahimelech is fashioned to be the one who's providing David with intelligence, with provisions, with weapons. This priest is the power behind behind David's campaign. And see, Doeg knows there's no campaign to usurp Saul from the throne. Doeg knows that David was on the run and in dire need. Doeg knows that Ahimelech was caught in a tough spot and did little to aid David. But that's not how he's fashioning the situation to Saul. That's not how he's laying it out. He's giving completely the wrong impression. He takes the facts and manipulates them to paint a picture for Saul that nurses Saul's ego, supports his irrational paranoia, and gives a target to vent his frustration. As I said, Doeg is a smelly tow rag. Verses 11 and 12. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." So note here, he uses the term son of Ahitub, the same way he called David, the son of Jesse. Already, Saul is speaking in a same derisory manner towards this priest. He's the high priest. And his mind is already made up that Ahimelech is guilty. The sentence has already been passed in Saul's head. And in verse 13 we read, "Then Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and inquired of God for him, that he would rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?'" So Saul commands Ahimelech to come up to him, and he subjects him to this interrogation, where he is deemed guilty before he's even offering a defence. "Why have you given this man intelligence? Why have you given him a food? Why have you given him a sword? Why have you encouraged him to lie in wait to get me?" Ahimelech is completely blindsided by this inquisition. And thus he offers his defence in verses 14 and 15. "So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honourable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much.'" Ahimelech is a man without guile. He speaks with complete innocence, unaware of the hostility that lies between Saul and David. I mean, that's to his credit, but that's also going to be towards his downfall as well. And because David has lied to Ahimelech about being on a secret mission for the king and the reason for needing food and a sword, David has left Ahimelech vulnerable and open to attack. So the priest begins his defence in the worst way possible by praising David. "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" Strike one. Saul doesn't want to hear that David's faithful. The priest continues by highlighting the familiar relationship. "Who is the king's son-in-law?" "Yes, this son-in-law who outsmarted me, so I had to give him my daughter in marriage. Yes, this son-in-law who my daughter later betrayed me over. Yes, this son-in-law who has turned my son against me." Strike two against Ahimelech. The priest then hits another dud note. "Who goes at your bidding and is honourable in your house?" Now Ahimelech is right about the character of David, but Saul is persuaded that the opposite is true, that David is defying him and being dishonourable. Strike three against Ahimelech. Speaking without guile, yet everything he says hits a dud note and just enrages Saul more against him. Poor Ahimelech. He's saying all the right things, but he's just digging a deeper and deeper grave for himself in the process. And his final plea is one of complete denial. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. I mind my own business. I do not meddle in state matters. I didn't inquire into his secret mission. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much. I'm innocent, King Saul. But Saul has already made up his mind that Ahimelech is guilty. So verses 16 and 17. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Saul is not only a man in sin and rebellion, he is consumed with anger and jealousy toward David. Proverbs 27 verse 4 says, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Who can stand before jealousy? And so the death order is given. You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And you know, you read this, and back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was reluctant to kill the Amalekites. He didn't kill Agag, the enemies of God. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, Saul has no hesitation in murdering the priests, the servants of God. Look at this man. Reluctant to kill the enemies of God, no hesitation to kill the servants of God. And what's Saul's justification? The hand of the priests is with David. Once again, Saul is a man consumed. All he can see is David. All he can think about is David. Proverbs 6 verse 34 says, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not have compassion on the day of vengeance. This jealousy inside of Saul is enraging him, and he does not have compassion. However, the servants of the king do not share the severed conscience of Saul. They cannot condescend to kill the priests. Such an act is not only murder, but liable to bring the wrath of God on them. They refuse to lift their hands against the priests. You know, last week Ian talked from Romans 13 concerning obeying those in authority. Yet here we see justifiable civil disobedience. They're defying the king, because as obeying the king would mean defying God and his law. So they say, no, we will not kill these priests. What Saul needs is a man who has no regard for God, a man who is not under covenantal law, a man without conscience or compunction, a man who will do anything to get ahead. What he needs is a scumbag. Verses 18 and 19. And then the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. This is indiscriminate slaughter. A complete bloodbath. Not only were 85 innocent priests cruelly murdered, but all in the city, their families, their children, their livestock were butchered without mercy. Josephus, in the Antiquities of the Jews, gives a figure of 385 people being slain. I think that figure is probably the figure of the priests and the inhabitants of Nob combined. But 385 people slaughtered at the bidding of Saul by Doeg the Edomite. This is like Hamas invading Israel, isn't it? Doeg is doing the work of a terrorist. And what is most horrific is King Saul is looking on and giving his approval. How low has King Saul become? How unsuitable, how unworthy he is to be on that throne of Israel. Adam Clark, the commentator, said this: "This is one of the worst acts in the life of Saul. His malice was implacable, and his wrath was cruel, and there is no motive of justice or policy by which such a barbarous act can be justified." And why? All because of one man's jealousy. David may be in a pressure cooker developing the character of Jesus Christ, but Saul in his jealousy has the character of the leaders who killed the Messiah. Remember back in Matthew 27, verse 18, it says, "For Pilate knew that it was because of jealousy that the chief priests and elders had handed Jesus over to him." It was jealousy that caused Jesus Christ to be crucified, and it's the same jealousy that's working in Saul, causing him to kill priests and wanting to kill David. There is such wickedness at the core of this man. Beware of jealousy, brethren. Beware of jealousy. Jealousy killed Jesus, and jealousy caused this massacre in Nob. Beware of jealousy. If you see jealousy at work inside of any of your hearts, seize that bitter root that's at work in your heart. Confess it. Crucify it. Don't give it any foothold at all. Don't allow jealousy to work in your heart, because it will do untold damage to your soul, and it will do untold damage to those around you. Confess it. Crucify it. Don't give it any ground of thought. Now, dark and terrible as this event is, somehow God's hand was in it, because it fulfilled prophecy. When Samuel was a boy, the high priest Eli had a curse placed on him that the house of Eli will be cut off as priests. Now, the massacre at Nob is a substantial fulfillment of that curse, cutting off the line of priests. However, one man survives, Abiathar. He is the last of the line from Eli, and he will eventually become the high priest. However, King Solomon will fire Abiathar, and that will be the final fulfillment of that curse on the line of Eli, and a new priestly order in the order of Zadok will replace the house of Eli. So there is something in this massacre that fulfills prophecy, gradually bringing the line of Eli to an end. 1 Kings 2 verse 27 says, "So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh." So even in these dark times, God is still at work, fulfilling his word. So the last few verses for this morning. Thank you very much for staying with me. "Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I've caused the death of all the persons of your father's household. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.' Amidst the slaughter of the 385 inhabitants of Nob, a single soul escapes and flees to David. David, who has now become a symbol of freedom and safety, a place to escape from this tyrant who's ruling Israel in a totalitarian manner. Abiathar is the son of Ahimelech, the high priest. He brings a report to David of the wickedness of King Saul and the wickedness of Doeg the Edomite. And David wrote a psalm about this occasion in Psalm 52, where David speaks a curse over the life of Doeg. Now, very difficult to get application from this sort of account, but there is a sober lesson to be learned here. You see, David instantly feels responsible for what has happened. His presence in Nob was one thing, but lying to Ahimelech made the priest vulnerable and open to attack. David's sin of lying contributed to the death of the high priest and almost 400 innocent people. Would you like something like that weighing on your conscience? Let me tell you this. You can choose when you confess your sin. You cannot choose the consequence of your sin. You can choose when you confess your sin. You cannot choose the consequence of your sin. And sin very rarely affects just you. It affects your wife, your husband, your children. It affects your world. David confessed his sin of lying to the Lord, but the bad fruit of those lies stayed with him. Don't treat sin lightly. Don't think it affects just you, because rarely does it do that. There is always a consequence to your sinful actions. The pressure cooker David is in is not a comfortable place that day, yet some good comes of it. It's Saul's duty as king to protect the priesthood. And again, we see this man fail in his duty and function as the king. However, David now becomes the protector of the priesthood. Abiathar comes to him for solace and refuge. And so, once again, we see David fulfilling the roles and the functions of the king that Saul is failing to do. He becomes the protector and the champion of the high priest. And so often the person God is raising up for a duty, for a role, for a calling, is already carrying out that function and that duty long before he is commissioned and confirmed in this role. And here we see in David fulfilling the roles of a king, showing that he is definitely God's man for that position. Saul may be on the throne, but everyone can see that David is the true king. He is the Lord's anointed. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, I know there are times when we are put in a pressure cooker. Help us to continue to be faithful to you despite the extreme nature of the circumstances we might be facing. The rest of the time, Lord, we recognize that we're in a slow cooker, that you're trying to sow your works of righteousness into our lives, making us more into the character of Jesus. Help us to be those who follow your leading and guidance, even if it means going out of the comfort zone into a place that we do not want to be. Help us to be led by you to become the people that you want us to bear fruit for you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.